Welcome to Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Pastor Ken Jones of Glendale Baptist Church, and I am joined by Pastor Aldo Leon from the Reconciled Church, and Pastor David Menendez from Tamiami Baptist Church, and Pastor Jose Prado from Christ Family Church. See, I got everything right. It must be the end of the millennial. I don't know. I'm about to be, one of you guys are about to be raptured away. But I want to continue our discussion.
One of us.
Yeah, one. It's four of us, so it's one fourth, right? Usually going to be one fourth is gone and three fourths, well, whatever. But, anyways, we have been talking about our misguided views on sanctification and how sometimes we can begin in a very sound place in talking about justification, that God declares sinners to be righteous. But sometimes, because we are overly concerned about people loose living or whatever, not representing the gospel right, sometimes what we give in justification, we take away in sanctification. The charge is always, well, those free grace guys, they don't take sin seriously. And that's a misnomer. I don't think any of us would say that we are free to just do whatever we want, even though we recognize we do. We fail. But what ends up happening in trying to justify, pardon the pun, to justify the concerns that are raised, we end up going in the other extreme. So we end up with a salvation of works, even though we claim to be justified, and we're hearing this in contemporary terms, that you are justified by faith alone, but that's not how you get to heaven. Man, that's dangerous. And I know what people mean by that, but that is so dangerous. Mm-hmm. I want to look at a verse here and open it up for a discussion again to show how we can begin, as Paul says to the Galatians, in the spirit and try to work from there in the flesh. How do we deal with a passage like Philippians chapter 2, verse 13? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you hear a verse like that, and what he says actually before that is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hmm. What are some of the potential problems if people are not clear on justification and sanctification? What are the problems that we encounter when we look at verses like this?
Which one? The fear and trembling one?
Yes. And yeah. Then yeah. Counterbalancing that with it is God at work in you.
Wait, you know what's crazy about that verse?
What's that?
It says work out your salvation. What is salvation? It's something that already happened.
Yes.
I don't understand how people get that as you work for your salvation. It says work out of your salvation.
Yeah.
That's what the language says.
Yeah, exactly.
With fear and trembling, which to me, that's...
But if salvation is a process, then you're supposed to work on it.
But it says work out your salvation, not the process of your salvation or the levels of salvation. It says work out your, it's almost like saying work out your justification. With fear and trembling, which to me, like, that's Pauline language. When Paul says fear and trembling, he's talking about a renouncing of his a confidence in himself. So work out your salvation with a healthy distrust of any ability in you.
Yes.
Can I just oppose a verse to that?
Sure.
So we just read that, and then we read in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Would that be a way of interpreting scripture with scripture, of seeing how we
Absolutely.
Work out the love of God that has already been poured on us freely?
Well, and that goes to something that Aldo mentioned last week, that it is the word of the gospel that is proclaimed that is also at work in us.
Yes.
And we have to trust the work of the gospel, the work of the word of grace accomplishing in us what God says.
Yeah, I think it's the misinterpretation of the words fear and trembling that make people trip over these over this verse, because most people interpret fear and trembling as you know, what are you fearing? You're fearing the losing of your salvation. So like work out, like do something in order to protect, in order to secure, in order to accomplish your salvation. Because if you don't, you know, then you fear, you know, you tremble at the sight of losing it. You know, that's where people,
It's the thing, you have to read scripture with scripture. Like Paul says, we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall into fear again.
Right.
But a spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. How do you interpret that in light of your supposedly, like, I'm scared to death of God's supremacy, and now I better do good. Right. Like, it's not consistent with the totality of what God says about how we relate to Him. In a healthy way.
That was precisely the mixture of motivations that was prevalent throughout the Middle Ages prior to the Reformation. Mm-hmm. It was the right combination of fear and hope that would put you on the path to your eventual final justification. You were supposed to fear enough to go through the works of penance and satisfaction and go through the sacramental system. And through it all, as you fear, then hope enough still in your fear. So that eventually, and you will end up justified.
And it's another subtle self-confidence. Yeah. So me being afraid of something is something I trust in, as opposed to.
So that's sort of negative motivation.
Yeah.
Serve so, you know, as if you are afraid. And what's wrong with that?
It makes you hate who you're serving.
Yeah, doesn't it?
just think about any person that you do the right things for, whether it's your wife or your kids or your boss, that you do it because you are scared of them. It makes you hate them as you do what you are trying to do to make them happy as you do it.
Wow, you are taking a page out of the biography of Martin Luther when he was a monk. That was his confession. He would go through all of the things that he was supposed to do as a monk, and all of the other monks were saying, "Oh, Brother Martin, my, you must really love the Lord." And he says, "Love him."
He was working on the fear part.
Yeah,
you know,
love him. I hate him.
That's right.
You know what's interesting? It's that passage in Hebrews. Let us serve God. Therefore, let us serve God with reverence and awe.
Right.
For our God,
is a consuming fire.
Yeah.
What's before that verse? Therefore, since we've received the kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace.
Yeah.
So that we can serve Him with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. The whole point of that verse is because
we have been delivered from such a consuming fire.
Yeah.
Right.
Because that will give us
the only way we can reverence God is because we have an unshakable kingdom that has been given to us by someone else's works that we hold on to. Yeah. And you read that verse, and the narcissistic, self-righteous, in scared pastor that everyone in his church is going to be like crazy if he talks too much about Jesus' works, takes the fear and God consuming fire, and somehow out of that it comes a text to shish kebab barbecue Christians into obedience by God's terrifying holiness.
Also, another,
not even the point.
Another aspect in this verse of Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, as you were saying, Aldo, works in you both to will and to do for His good. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God does not work salvation in us. He works salvation for us.
Yeah.
So salvation is objectively accomplished and worked by Christ. And what Christ has accomplished, we receive all the benefits of that. So it's not as if God has us in a process of working salvation in us or through us. We understand the sense in which sanctification is an ongoing deliverance from the power of sin. But when it comes to the already finished work of redemption and us being adopted as God's children, that is not worked in us. That's been worked for us.
And so in actuality, we are growing in our grasp and conception of what God has given us.
Yep.
Yeah.
And if you lift that verse out of its context, but Paul has said in verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, notice some of the preconditions to work out salvation in the sense of our ongoing progressive sanctification. Well, consolation in Christ must be present.
Yeah.
Comfort of love must be present. Mm-hmm. Fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. That is what God has obtained for us in Christ.
And again, that goes back to like the issue of the person who says, you believe in Jesus, but now you must will to will for Jesus. And these are separate things. But it says in that text that God is effectually, regularly at work to will.
That's a great point.
It's not you should be at work to will, but God is at work to will. So how is God at work to will? Because clearly it's not you willing to will that is the X factor. It's God working to will, which is the X factor. And how does God work?
He provides consolation and comfort. Notice, this is not something we're working.
Right.
Can you somehow will yourself to be comforted? Can you will yourself to have affection?
Yeah, it's a language of Galatians 3.
You cannot will yourself to these things which are the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit testifies to the great redemption that we have in Christ, and this causes these new affections to rise within us as a response
the things that I see is a misunderstanding of what actually happens to us in justification.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
You know.
So what happens to us in justification?
Right, exactly. Because what we believe is that what happens to us is we have been proclaimed to be righteous.
Right.
On the alien righteousness of someone else. We have been declared righteous. We have fellowship with his Spirit, you know. But a lot of times I think people take it into even verses like, you know, a new creation in Christ, and we take it to somehow now, because you've been justified, that means that somehow now there is this this complete new you.
Well, you mentioned that passage in 2 Corinthians.
What is a new you is a good question.
But you mentioned that. I think that's a litmus test for people to see how we are understanding and distinguishing between justification and sanctification. How many people look at everyone who is in Christ Jesus becomes a new creature or new creation, old things are passed away and all things are made new. They look at that as being moral transformation.
That's right.
And that's really an eschatological category and term that's being addressed there.
And here's the thing, because when I read Philippians 2, what I constantly hear, and I love that David went all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, because what I hear is Paul saying, you know, you've been encouraged in Christ. Yep. You've been, you've received God's love. Yep. You have fellowship with the Spirit. You have affection and mercy. All these things have been granted to you. You've experienced them. You tasted them. You've eaten them like bread, you know. And then he says, now work out of that.
Yeah.
Because
he
begins the letter with the fellowship of the gospel.
And to me, the fear and trembling is like, work out of that with awe. Like, you are amazed. Amen. At what God is doing. And let me tell you something. Yeah. We lose that fear and trembling the moment we think of ourselves as more morally superior.
Hey, but that's good.
The moment we start thinking, oh, I'm not that guy anymore. I don't struggle with those things anymore. And, you know, the moment we think we're more morally superior, we actually walk away from the encouragement there is in Christ. There is something about our sin today. There's something about my sin now that I'm struggling with, my patterns right now, that draws me closer to be in awe of the grace that I have received.
But as we avail ourselves to God's ordinary means of word and sacrament, that word being the law of condemnation and the gospel of pardon, I think that's not just going to happen independently.
Yeah. Let's try and prove again this point. He mentioned two words, amazement and awed. I want to propose a challenge to our listeners. Will yourself to be awed. Try to will yourself to be amazed.
Yes. Yeah.
Awed and amazement requires an outside of you spectacle, an outside of you objective reality that captivates you and causes you to be filled with awe and amazement. That's why I know this has nothing to do with my willpower, because I can neither will myself to be amazed nor will myself to be grateful.
You know, now, as you guys are saying this, I'm thinking of an incident in David's life and a psalm that came out of it. The incident is when he was fleeing from Saul, and he and his men were hungry, and they were looking for bread, and they went into the temple, and the priest gave them showbread to eat. and which was really a symbol of God's overall provision for his people, but the priests allowed them to eat it. He goes immediately from that to King Abimelech, and instead of trusting in God's power as he had done in the past, he plays the fool so that he can curry favor from this pagan king. And he embarrasses himself in the presence of the king. In fact, Abimelech looks at him and says, is this a mighty warrior that I heard all these great things about? And David is embarrassed before Abimelech. He's embarrassed before his men. And then he goes to the cave of Adullam. And while he's there, he pens that great psalm where he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall forever be on my lips. And then he says this, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And basically, you can see him now looking back that I had in my mouth a reminder of God's power and purposes for me, and yet I trusted myself and played the fool.
That's right.
And he says, this man will never do that again. Yeah. So, you know, I think that illustrates the point. It's what we receive from the house of the Lord that should prepare us in dealing with the internal and external enemies of the Lord.
Yeah.
That example reminds me of the example of Peter. Peter's in love with his love for Jesus, and then Jesus ordains for him to not love Jesus and renounce him.
Yeah.
And then afterwards, Jesus is like, "Do you love me?" And he's like, "I'm not gonna pronounce and declare the superiority of my love anymore. No. You know it." That to me is the point: is that when our affections and volitions become something that is very high on our us and God radar, God's not on our radar anymore.
So Peter failed the lordship salvation test?
Well, I think he passed it because, again, the Lord
in the true way.
The Lord proved
in the true sense.
The Lord proved to conquer.
There you go.
In spite of his lordship issues.
Wow.
Yeah.
And in him being the Lord who keeps us in the midst of our not keeping ourselves, so to speak. His majesty and lordship is all the more compelling.
Well, one of the reasons I love that illustration with Peter is because Peter at that point felt unqualified to tell anyone about Jesus, and he just went back to fishing. And Jesus comes to him at his lowest point and says, Peter, did you think I didn't mean what I said about you? I'm on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Do you love me? Then go ahead and feed my sheep.
Yeah.
Lord, I do love you, and I'm not qualified to feed your sheep. No, you feed my sheep. You feed my sheep. Don't worry about that. I knew what you were when you were failing me.
That's right.
All of the men, all of the disciples, fail the lordship salvation test as framed today.
Yeah, but let's.
But Christ.
But you know what? You know what I think? I was thinking about this the other day. I think lordship addresses an issue at the wrong place, at least the way it's articulated.
Right.
So because we have this, I think American Christianity is obsessed with revival and conversion. So everything's about the conversion moment.
And numbers.
Everything is about this cataclysmic moment where you change.
Yep.
And because we're so obsessed with conversion and revival, we have not clearly presented the gospel. And because we don't clearly present the gospel, because conversion is like the end all of everything. Every moment has to be a conversion. Every service has to be a conversion. Yep. We have all these false converts that have not heard the gospel. And so we think the solution to bad gospel preaching or bad emphasis is lordship.
Right.
And lordship is, it's seeing a genuine problem. Look at all these people in the church who don't live like Christians.
Right.
But that's coming from some other place.
Right. But that's a very legitimate concern. So this is why we're saying that those who have raised the issue of lordship, they are addressing a very legitimate concern, but they've not addressed it properly.
Yeah, we're very much for
holiness
and sanctification and the affections of love for Christ and his kingdom. We just think the methodology that's been used is wrong.
Yeah. Because if faith isn't the issue, or faith and unbelief is not the issue, and you tell somebody that your issue is you haven't made Christ Lord, all of a sudden now, when let's say they make Christ Lord, by make Christ Lord they mean they act like you, and how you think you act. Yeah. That's what it comes down to me. They dress like you, talk like you, have devotions like you. Now they've made Christ Lord. Oh, you go to church four times a week. You've made Christ Lord. Whatever.
Yeah. Yep.
That person's going to say, my Christian life now stands on the fact that I volitionally bent myself to Jesus, because clearly, like, it, you know, my life didn't come get organized the way it should, but until I had that Lord moment. And now all of a sudden, the Lordship of Christ as Redeemer becomes, it takes a back seat to that second blessing of Lordship. You know, like the Pentecostals, they have the second baptism.
Yeah.
The fundamentalists and independents and a lot of our, you know, Baptistic brothers and even our non-Baptistic brother, Reformed brothers, it's not the second baptism. It's the second moment of Lordship.
Yeah.
That really kind of takes you over the top, because the gospel is just, you know,
it makes it happen for you, because it's at the entry point. This is the defining mark.
Well, I've argued in the past that when we look at, we assume the heritage of American Christianity is the Reformed theology that came from England at that time. But actually, what defines American evangelicalism more than anything is the First and Second Great Awakening.
Yes.
Where the event, whether it's a public event, and the personal dynamic crisis is the determining of genuine saving faith. More than objective faith in the person and work of Christ, it's the subjective experience, which doesn't begin with Finney. It actually begins with the First Great Awakening and the likes of Jonathan Edwards, even though there were better messages, but it was still the same thing.
Whitfield.
Yeah.
That's why we got to get saved like four times in church.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, it's been great. We will continue this conversation next week. Thank you for joining us at Saints and Sinners Unplugged. We look forward to being with you next week.